As promised, we're going to do something a little different this particular, or at least for the next couple weeks here. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Dear Father, we thank you and we praise you for being the God who saves us, who reminds us this time of year, and as we should be aware throughout the year, that you have sent salvation to us, that you sent your Son. And I praise you for this, and I pray that as we go now to your text, that you would be with me, that you would allow me to speak your words and your truth as it's presented here, and that you would also be with all of us as we live out this particular season in our lives, that we would be reminded of the incredible joy that you have brought us. I pray and commit all these things to you in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 22. We'll start in 22 and we'll see how far we get. How about that? We'll just kind of decide where we're going to go here today. But that being said, I wanted to do Luke 22, and I wanted to do this whole story that actually takes place after the birth of Christ for a few specific reasons. And one of the main reasons is because there is one individual in this particular text who finds something and understands something very specific about the nature of the birth of Christ. And this is important to us because we're now entering this time of year where Christmas is everywhere, it's abundant, you can't walk down the street without seeing it everywhere that we go, and we're kind of in this rare point in Western civilization where we, you know, it's celebrated almost universally, where it's kind of expected at this time of year that there's generally just more joy and cheer and happiness in the air just as is, right? This is just the part and parcel of what it means to have Christmas. It's interesting to me of how the holidays work, how we have designed the calendar. You start with Halloween and it's, so, you know, it's fear and terror, and then you go to thankfulness and Thanksgiving and you come to joy. I don't know, there's something to be said there, but anyway, we get now to this point of cheer and joy, and it's expected of the culture every for this entire month of the year. And it's something that, just as a side note, we should be incredibly thankful for, because it is something that is the first time of the year, and really the only time of the year, that there is a direct spotlight on the gospel that we can use, that we can have immediate access to telling someone why we of all people understand joy, and why we of all people know that there is a reason for cheer, that this is a fantastic chance that we have to be thankful for, a chance to spread the gospel, to force people to really think about why are we joyful? Why is there a reason for Christmas cheer in that sense? And one great example of this is Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon is a person who understood Christmas on a very unique level, and he's got just an interesting backstory on this, because you kind of read his writings on Christmas, and I think I may have said this before, but he's very torn about Christmas in two different ways. You can read some things where he says, I hate it and I wish it never existed. And then you see some other stuff and he says, I wish that it was every day was Christmas Day. And it's fascinating how this works. And a lot of his early sermons is where he says stuff like, it's just another form of heathen revelry. It's just another form of popish institutionalism is what he calls it, a leftover from the Roman Catholic calendar. And then, but then you see letters that he writes, and it's usually more personal stuff, like journals and letters that he wrote to people where he said, I love Christmas. It's great. I wish it was every week. I wish there was always Christmas all the time. And so he gets a lot of heat over this, that he seems to be so very divided on the issue of Christmas. And sometimes he writes very glowingly of it, and then sometimes he says he wishes it never existed. And a lot of people say, why were you so conflicted, Spurgeon? What happened there? And it's fascinating is that to really understand Spurgeon is to really understand Christmas, because, or at least his understanding of it, because you have to remember what kind of individual Spurgeon was. He, of all preachers, if you will, was perhaps one of the most gospel-centered and gospel-minded people you can read. He even has his famous statement, I just find the passage and make a beeline to the gospel. That's what he says. So when he sees Christmas, when he understands Christmas and he looks around and he sees a Christless Christmas in his setting, he immediately throws that out. He is not necessarily railing against the understanding of Christmas. He's railing against Christmas without any understanding of Christ in the gospel. That's what he's upset about. You have to also realize he lives in the middle of the Industrial Revolution, that he's surrounded for the first time by what could be characterized as the beginnings of this kind of Christmas frenzy of materialism and consumerism as it first began to arise. So Spurgeon correctly realizes it's not just an excuse for random celebration. It's not just an excuse for further festivities and revelry. It's a point in time in which we remember a specific gospel, in which we have joy for a very specific reason. And those that lack that, that fail to understand that, are not celebrating Christmas. So that's what Spurgeon is essentially arguing. He doesn't have a conflicting, he's not bipolar. He doesn't have some kind of conflicting issue. What he realizes is that there are those that understand Christmas without Christ. And that really begs the question for us as to why we rejoice at Christmas. Why is that important for us to have this joy? And you say, that's easy, Alex, because of Christ. We know that. And I say, that's great, but why is that joyful? Why should that bring us joy? What purpose does that serve? We realize that, yes, Christ brings us great joy, but what I'm getting at, and what Spurgeon correctly realized, is that the joy that we experience at Christmas, why we're happy that Christ came at all, is because it's implied upon and it's premeditated on the fact that before he came, there was great anxiety. There was fear. There was a question of, we have a dire situation on our hands. That's why there's joy, right? Because we realize that were it not for Christ, if he had not come, there would be indeed great fear. And there would be great sorrow. There would be great concern. So this joy is something that should not be baseless. It should be based upon the fact that we are joyful, that we are not experiencing the fear and the burden of sin that we would otherwise have were it not for the coming of Christ, the Savior. So that's why there's joy at Christmas, because as we're going to see today, especially in Luke, that before Christ came, before he was born on this earth, there was a great deal of waiting and anxiety and difficulty and a concern about sinful human beings for thousands of years who were looking for the Messiah to come and redeem them, who needed a Savior. So to that end, we're going to go ahead and look at Luke 2:22 here. So if you'll look with me, and we'll read down through verse 26. So this is after the birth of Christ. This is one specific individual who's looking for the birth of Christ. And it says, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So you have here two things that are made immediately clear in this text. And first is that there is a premise that's given. So if nothing else, what we might do today is a lot of the background for what we're going to do next week. So this is going to be a two-parter. So if you want to know what's going to happen this week, you might have to come back next week to understand all of it. But we're going to do a little bit of everything. But first, we see there's a lot of Old Testament background that happens immediately in the first few verses. I know I said, you know, we're getting out of, you take a break from Matthew 5 and we take a break from our interpretation of the Mosaic Law. Nope. We're back in the Mosaic Law. Because you see it right here. Luke actually is the one here who details the process of the Mosaic Law. And what's fascinating is that Luke, inspired by God, is the one who's revealing this information, and realize Luke is not a Jew. He is not someone who would have lived the Mosaic Law, but he clearly knew it and he clearly understood it. And we see here that he's describing the setting. Why did Joseph and Mary come to the temple? Why was that important? We know that Christ, as Galatians says, was indeed born under the law, right? That he was bound to the law, that he was under the law, that the law did matter to Christ, and as he strove to obey it throughout his entire adult life, as any practicing Jewish man would. But here we see also not only that, but his parents were also very practicing a Jewish family in this regard, that they observed what was necessary for the Mosaic Law. And there's really two laws that are being discussed here. This really, we can break this down into verses 23 and 24 are two separate problems, and I want to make that clear from the beginning. In verse 23, it says, "They go to the temple, they present him to the Lord, because it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb is called holy to the Lord." Now that's one thing, That's different from what's going on in verse 24. And then to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Why is that different? Because in verse 23, there is a very clear foundation in the Mosaic law that the firstborn belonged to God. The firstborn was God's. The firstborn belonged to him in a very real sense, and you had to present him and then also redeem him from the Lord if you were going to have a firstborn son or daughter in this regard. But then in verse 24, there's this order of sacrifice. It mentions that there's these two birds, either turtle doves or pigeons, that had to be sacrificed. That does not have to do with the presentation of the firstborn. That is regarding Mary's purification. There was also the law that dictated if a woman had a child for so many days, I believe 40 days, she had to be technically unclean, and then she would go make a sacrifice, and then she was clean again. That's what's going on in Mary's situation in verse 24. That relates to Mary. Verse 23 relates to Christ, to the baby Jesus in this regard. And we see that because really if you look at throughout the Mosaic law, and really the vast, a great deal of scripture, you'll see that the firstborn, mostly the firstborn son, is very significant in a lot of scripture. He's highlighted in a great deal of cases, and it's no accident that it's a type for Christ who is to come and who is here at this point. But the firstborn son was something that was considered something consecrated in Scripture. It was a very specific event, and it was something that was holy for a very specific reason. Here, Jesus obviously qualifies that, both in an earthly and heavenly sense. But we're going to look at the law and the fact that why this firstborn son was such a big deal, and why it points to Christ, and why Simeon understands that in verses 25 and 26. So the firstborn son was something very precious, very significant, and there was a sense in which you had, it was up to the parents, it was you, your job to go and offer a token redemption for your son if he was your firstborn. Let's look at Exodus 13. You can see this all the way back in Exodus 13, which is pre-law, actually. Bear that in mind, that this is before the official handing down of the Mosaic law, before the covenant is necessarily in place. This is something that's commanded of the Israelites. Look at Exodus 13 and you'll see that it's the story of the plagues. This is the 10 plagues that were fall upon Egypt, specifically the last plague, the plague of the firstborn. You can look all the way at verse 1 that it's coming about, that God has decreed, I'm going to take the firstborn of Egypt. And so you get all the way down to verse 11 and he offers this command to the Israelites. This is what he says. Exodus 13:11. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall either redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. So that was something you did before you sacrificed it. You either had to sacrifice to the Lord or redeem it with the price of a lamb. Now, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when the time comes and your son asks you, what does this mean? Which is what we ask, right? Why would you do this? What is the purpose of this law? Why would you institute this, God? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from a house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both of man and of animal. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. So that's the first institution of this, and you can see this in a couple other places. You can look at, I think I've included in your notes, you can look at Exodus 34, 19 through 20, also describes this law. We're going to look here at Numbers 18, 15 through 16. Turn there also, if you would, with me. Numbers 18, 15 and 16. Everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And their redemption price, at a month old, you shall redeem them. You shall fix it 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. A gerah is another form of currency. It was a shekel was a currency. A gerah was also a currency. It was just an exchange rate. So Matthew Henry actually makes the case that you can also look at Leviticus 27:6 and see that. Leviticus 27 is kind of a description of the value of what you would pay or not pay for either slaves or for the redemption price. And so he says, you see also there, if a person is from a month old up to 5 years old, the value shall be 5 shekels of silver for a male, or 3 shekels of silver for a female. So, either way, whether or not the price is fixed here, whatever the currency exchange or whatever the case was here, there was supposed to be a symbol that went on here that Moses made very clear in Exodus 13. And the symbol was that there was a time when God could have and chose not to strike down the firstborn of Israel as well as Egypt. He has redeemed your firstborn. Your firstborn survived. It did. It made it through the night. And as a result of that, God owns in a very real and consecrated way the firstborn. That was what was understood by that. And what is the purpose of that? The purpose of that is that you had to go, and it was your job as the parent to go and purchase or buy back your son, if you would, at the temple from God directly. And what that does is that's supposed to demonstrate that once upon a time, the Lord is the one who could have taken your firstborn and did not. It is from him that you have your child. It came from the Lord, and it is because of the Lord that he's alive, that you have him. So on that day, you go and redeem your firstborn to remind yourself that God has allowed you to have this. And as you can imagine, this was supposed to be an occasion, it was, in theory, it should have been an occasion of great joy. And just as a side note, 5 shekels is something in these days, which was the design of it was not so you break the bank. This is not God trying to fill the temple coffers by any stretch or by some kind of money-making aspect. 5 shekels was like, it was a very small amount in this day and age. It would have been like $5. It was a very token amount. And the idea was it's just a very token symbol. It's not about the money. It's about the symbolic gesture of you having to redeem your firstborn son because it belongs to the Lord. So that's the understanding there. And the first thing that we want to say about that is that that doesn't seem very fair of the Lord in many regards, right? That this is my son. Why aren't all my children mine? Why is the firstborn specifically singled out in this case? And obviously, to understand that, you have to realize that we're already starting out on the wrong mindset. The Lord owns you and whoever bore you a child and your firstborn and your entire family. And every atom in this part of your body is the Lord. So to make an argument that this seems like the Lord is overly demanding or controlling my family is an immediately throwing out the sovereignty of God, right? He owns you and your child and everything else that exists in creation. He is the owner. He is the creator. He is the one who has sovereign control. And so when he commands, I want you to purchase back your firstborn son from me, in ancient times, this was a very joyous thing. This is a very significant thing because it was, in essence, stating, God has provided for me this son today. And not only you have to realize in an ancient historical context that this was a bigger deal than just the symbolism of having your family and having your child, that the firstborn son, especially back then, was a great deal more significant for multiple reasons. You have to remember, this is a day and age where the family was the business and the business was the family. If you were a carpenter and you had sons, there was about a 95% chance they were going to be carpenters. Or if you're a scribe, then they're probably going to be scribes. If you live in an agrarian society like this, where the vast majority of the society farms and has livestock, what do you think? You're going to pass on your land and your livestock and your fields to your sons. So the firstborn son was much more significant in that regard. He was the provider. He is the firstborn, and so he would be, for the most part, the heir, not only of what you had, but also the responsibility. So this whole kind of connotation, this whole, even to this day, there's kind of this understanding maybe in some circles where the firstborn has some kind of heirship or majority share, really that originated from the fact, not because he's the firstborn, but because in ancient times, he was also the inheritor of the responsibility of the family, of the business, of taking care of it. That was the plan. That you had children, that they would take over your business, that they would eventually take over what you did. Specifically, your older sons would be in charge, and that eventually they would have sons and they'd pass it on. That was how it was understood back then. So, to have a firstborn son in this day and age, it wasn't just a statement of familial gratitude or joy for the son's sake, although it was that, but also on a secondary level, it was God informing you and letting you know he had provided for you, and he would take care of you. And he was going to protect you in this regard. Because of God, you will be taken care of, was the statement. Because the Lord saved your firstborn and could have taken him and let you redeem him, that you will be given this joy and this grace and you will be okay. So the firstborn is a very critical aspect. And we see here that Mary and Joseph understand this, that they're taking their son to acknowledge the law of the firstborn. And the firstborn is this fulfillment of that promise that God lays down in Exodus 13, that God will take care of you and your family, that God will give you grace, he will give you joy, he will give you children, and by extension of that, he will bless you as he blessed the Israelites and brought them out of Egypt. So, it was a massively important thing, and it was something that brought immeasurable joy and grace, and it was something that even when you paid the token price was supposed to say, God has taken care of me this day. So, why does that matter for Christmas? Why is that important when it comes to Christmas joy and Christmas cheer? And to understand that, we're going to look now at Simeon. So let's go down to the next two verses here. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And then you'll note that there's four things that describe Simeon. Simeon was A, righteous, and then B, devout. So these are two just kind of inherent descriptors, two aspects, two adjectives that describe Simeon. Then you have also this action statement. The number three, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That's an interesting statement. He's waiting for something. Specifically, he's awaiting consolement. Or he's awaiting some level of being consoled. All of Israel being consoled. And then also you have fourthly, this last aspect of him, the Holy Spirit was upon him. So what do we understand about Simeon here in this text? And why does it matter for the firstborn son? Because the text says two things first, and we're going to look at both of these, that he is both righteous and devout. So we see clearly this was someone who was given the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a day and age and time when the Holy Spirit did directly reveal information to someone in this regard, that it's made very clear to the Simeon in this case that he is going to see the Lord's Christ. So the Holy Spirit is very active in his life. It's something that works and reveals direct information to him. And he's called righteous and devout. Devout, depending on your translation, might say pious, it might say diligent. And the understanding there is he's someone who's very dedicated, that he's someone who is very much seeking the will of God and the word of God. This is someone who would be very much earnest and dedicated and looking to the will of God and the word of God and the law of God as it was presented in the Old Testament. This is someone who would be very familiar with that. Now, this is someone who also is righteous or holy, depending on your translation. The same idea, same concept. This is an individual who's striving to follow the will of God, who's striving to follow the word of God. And then we also see this is most certainly a man who is familiar with the fact that the Holy Spirit here was revealing to him that he would see the Lord's Christ. Why does that matter so much to Simeon? Why is that something that he needs? Because, as he understands, Israel needs consoling. Israel needs some kind of comfort in this case. Why would Israel need comforting? Because Simeon understands that besides the fact of an earthly firstborn that takes care of a family, Israel is in need of a global, capital F, firstborn. All of Israel needs a firstborn redeemer. That Simeon understands that they need a firstborn that's coming, that they redeem, that will also come to take care of them, as the firstborn was meant to do, to rescue them, to redeem them, if you will, in the same sense that, spiritually speaking, this is just simply a type. All the firstborn statements of the Old Testament are a type that leads to this firstborn right here. Because this firstborn comes and he is the one who is born to provide and take care of his people. He is the one who is born to redeem them, to rescue them. They need a global, very spiritual firstborn in that sense. So the Jewish people knew to an extent some of this. They knew that there was a Messiah. They did not understand the purpose of the Messiah as well as they should have, but they understood the Messiah. They understood that the Old Testament clearly taught, and even the Pharisees understood, and the Jewish scholars of that day understood that, and devout Jews understood that there was a need for some kind of kingly leader in the world. That's what they were looking for in the Messiah. We're going to see that also when we get to the word Christ. But what the Jews did not understand is what Simeon realizes here. Simeon realizes they're not just in need of a king and a ruler and a glorious return. They're in need of salvation. They're in need of saving from sins. They're in desperate need for the fact that they lack repentance. And the Old Testament is an entire story of a people that continuously are failing in their covenant with God that he made with them. That they are constantly living in the midst of a rebellious and stiff-necked people that are constantly adulterers against the covenant and faithless to the covenant that God has given them. As we also understand ourselves to be, in a very real sense, that we are also just as sinful and we are no different from the Jewish people in that regard, that we also are in desperate need of a firstborn redeemer. So they're convinced only in their messianic terms that they understand that they need to be freed from oppression, from external subjugation, from the Roman Empire, from their reduced state of power. That's what they're looking for in a Messiah. And even as we'll get into Matthew, the fact that the disciples were looking for that. They wanted a king to rescue them from the Romans. But you can't read the Old Testament without seeing the fact that they needed a Messiah not just to rescue them from oppression, but from sin and justice and wrath and evil that they richly deserved and that we also richly deserved and would deserve and would have were it not for the power of the Redeemer and the joy of Christmas. So, what's fascinating for this is that Simeon understands this not necessarily as even a joyful statement, although he does have a lot of joys, we're going to see when you get down to verse 29 next week, but he's looking for consolation, or the consolation of Israel. Israel needs consolement, but Israel does not need consolement necessarily because they're subjugated by foreign powers. They need consolement because they have a much deeper need. They have a need for Christ. They have a need for salvation. They have a need for someone to come and pay the price for their sins and redeem them. And that's the true irony of the typology of the firstborn. Here's Mary and Joseph redeeming their firstborn unknowingly or not realizing that he will come and redeem all of them before the same throne. So that's what Simeon understands. And then we see also in verse 26, and it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This is going to matter a lot more next week, but I want us to delve into this just a little bit. The Lord's Christ. This word for Christ, I want to dwell on just very briefly because this matters, and this is one of the first times it appears, really, in the book of Luke. And this title, the word Christ, I know I've mentioned this before a couple times, but Christ is not actually Hebrew. Christ is not an Aramaic word. It's not a Hebrew word. It's a Greek word. Christos means the anointed one. But it is based on a Hebrew concept, and it is based in ancient, in the Old Testament, because you got to realize that this word for anointed one was something that was very unique to the Jewish people in that regard, that it was something that you see all the way back in Samuel, right? You go to 1 Samuel, and the first anointing of oil in a royal sense that you're going to see is Saul. King Saul was the first one to be anointed by Samuel, and then we see that we know that didn't last very long, and then later David was anointed in the same way. But what this was, and this continued to be, a symbolism for kingship was the idea. And it was a symbolism for kingship because it was a symbol for this is the chosen one of God in that regard. How that worked is that you poured out oil on their head. And oil, you got to remember, this is the time also when oil wasn't gold, but it was still decently expensive. You didn't just pour oil around in the dirt because it was fun. This is a time when oil didn't matter a little bit. So the idea is that you're pouring wealth and blessing on this individual, or that God specifically, symbolically, is pouring out his blessing on this person. That's what the anointing means, to be poured out on somebody. When David was anointed, when Saul was anointed, that oil was supposed to symbolize, here is God pouring out his spirit and his blessing and his chosen sovereign power upon this particular person right here. That this person God has chosen and has blessed and has given the spirit so that he can do the mission I've sent him to do. In this case, rule. So that was the understanding of the anointing with oil. And that was something that they understood up to that day. That even the Pharisees, when Christ is on trial, that they one of the accusations that they bring against him is he says he's the anointed one. He's the king that was supposed to prick a nerve with the Roman governor. Oh, we can't have any kings here. So the Jews understood that there was a Messiah coming and that he was the Christos. He was the Christ. He was the Lord's anointed. He's the designated ruler that God himself would bless and pour out his spirit upon and bring about justice and mercy and grace. That's the goal. They need the ultimate king to return. But what Simeon understands, and we'll look at a great deal next week, and what Simeon did not miss is what the Jews missed in great measure, which is not just the fact that he is king, and not just the fact that he is the anointed one, but that their king was actually also the redeeming firstborn, that he was the one that would buy them back from their sins and from hell. So, Simeon understands that. And just like today, and in this particular Christmas season and spirit that we're in, there is a great deal of joy, and there's a great deal of cheer, but there's very little understanding as to why. And there's very little understanding as to why it's important that we be joyful for a very specific reason. And that any joy or any Christmas or any cheer that there is is not going to be lasting, and it's not going to be deep set unless there's not a deep and serious understanding for their need to have this joy, for their need to have something that would save them from this despair and the fear of sin. There's not going to be lasting joy without a realization that before you had joy, you were in dire need of help, and you needed salvation. You needed a firstborn Savior to come and redeem you before the throne of God. So this is all just a type for Christ, these Mosaic laws in this regard. This is pointing to the nature of the great firstborn, and this needs to be a major part of redemption for us. So why would we be glad for a Savior to come unless we realized our deep-set need for redemption? That's the purpose of this particular, for the next couple weeks, and not just the joy of the Savior coming, but also this deep-set realization of how desperate our condition would be without Him. And that should drive our cheer. So, the firstborn of the Son of God came. He lived under the law to be redeemed back according to the law so that He could go out and redeem and be the assurance and the provision and the protection for, as we saw in Matthew, His people. That He would save His people from their sins. He's the only one that can pay the ultimate redemption price before the throne of God for our sins. We'll look at more of this next week, and as we get into the joy that Christ brings into Simeon's amazing statement in verses 29 and following. But for now, let's go ahead and pray. Dear Father, we come before You and we praise You for this time of year. We praise You for the grace You've given us. We praise You for the joy that we have, that we of all people understand, that we realize that we would be in dire straits were it not for Your Son. That we would be eternally punished for our sins that we have committed against You were it not for Your Son. And so I pray, Lord, that as we go out from here and we celebrate Christmas, as we are joyful, as we are thankful, that we would also be a humble people that realize why we need the joy. And I pray all this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.